Good morning. We hear a lot these days about the coming of the Antichrist. We hear people talking about it on television and radio, especially evangelicals. We see books with the title The Antichrist right there on the shelves. We see magazine articles talks about the characteristics of the Antichrist. And yet you look at the book of Revelation, which speaks about the end times, and you don't see any reference to this term Antichrist. It's not there. You look at the Olivet Prophecy, Jesus never mentions anything about any Antichrist, at least not by name. You look at 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul talks about the last days, the end time, things surrounding the apostasy associated with and preceding the second coming of Christ. No mention of the term Antichrist. And yet, we do find over in 1 John, a little epistle right there, the expression, the Antichrist. And this expression has been the subject of some disagreement among theologians, and perhaps even in our own tradition, I think I've heard different points of view. Well, let's look at what John said about the Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we'll start in verse 15 and read down to it. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And he's not talking about you shouldn't love, you know, you shouldn't have any kind of connection with, an emotional connection with things that we see around us. You shouldn't love nature. You shouldn't let, you know, you shouldn't like your car a whole lot or your home or the food that you eat. You should not appreciate in these things to any great extent. That's not what he's talking about. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He defines his terms here. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Those are the things you're not to love. He goes on to say, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. It's important to keep in mind that from John's perspective, the world was passing away. This is not talking about the eschaton rapidly approaching. He is thinking in terms, in my opinion, he's thinking in terms of the larger view. Since Christ has come, light has come into the world. Darkness now is passing away. The process has begun whereby light will replace, will pierce and replace the darkness. He's not saying that now then that he's about to use the expression the last hour. I don't believe he's suggesting that the end was upon him in the sense in which we think about it. Now he might have believed he was living in the time of the end, the very time of the end, that is to say the days just preceding the second coming of Christ. But nevertheless, I don't think this expression necessarily means that. It can mean simply the latter part of God's unfolding plan leading up to the second coming of Christ, and that part that begins with the first coming of Christ. So he goes on to say, verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist, or simply Antichrist without the definite article, is coming, even now many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, the controversy is over this description of the Antichrist. He says, as you have heard, Antichrist or the Antichrist is coming. And he says, but then he goes on to say, but many Antichrists have come. Now some would say, well, who was the one who had been telling them? Who were the people telling these people that John is writing to that Antichrist was coming? And there is an opinion that's out there, especially among the preterists, that that John was really taking issue with this idea that a single Antichrist figure was coming, that it was actually some of the false prophets, or at least some people who had some erroneous ideas about the end time, suggesting that a single Antichrist figure was coming. On the other hand, the way it's worded here, I get the impression that John is saying, no, you heard it from us, the apostles. He's saying, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. And I opt for the latter view, that is, that the teaching that a single Antichrist would come on the basis of what we do see in the book of Revelation. Though it doesn't mention Antichrist by that term, it does talk about the beast. And also, the Apostle Paul speaks of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, the son of perdition. And even though Jesus did not mention specifically the Antichrist in Matthew chapter 24, he does describe the conditions that will ultimately lead to the time of the second coming, and that involves many false Christs and false prophets. So I do opt for the latter view, that is to say that the people that John is writing to heard of the coming of the Antichrist from John himself, and perhaps other teachers who had come through the area working with John. He goes on to say in verse 19, they went out from us, talking about the many Antichrists that have come. He says, by which we know it is the last hour. In other words, we see that this spirit that is manifesting itself in the appearance of numerous Antichrists and ultimately will manifest itself in the final Antichrist is already at work in the world. As the light pierces the darkness, the darkness is being made known. The things in the darkness are being made known for what they are. In other words, therefore, we know it's the last hour. We know it's the latter part of God's plan leading up to the eschaton or the second coming of Christ. He says in verse 19, he tells us where these people came from. You think about, well, where did these antichrists come from? What's their origin? He says, they went out from us. In this case, these were people who had been in the church. They'd been right there in the congregations that John is addressing. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now understand something. You can take this out of context, apply it to different situations today, and say, well, those people who are no longer with CGI, well, they never were really converted or they'd stayed with us. You can't do that. Different set of circumstances here. John has a specific group in mind, and we'll let John describe them for us a little later. He has a specific group in mind, and he is saying simply that they had their agenda already in place when they came among us. They had a false philosophy that they had embraced already. They attempted in some way to apply the name of Christ to it, and thereby perhaps cause some deception, or at least the potential for deception among God's people. But he's saying simply they never were a part of us. They weren't put out of the community. They chose to leave on their own and for reasons other than good and right reasons. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. That too could be taken out of context. It doesn't mean that there is no need for teachers now. You have this special anointing. So we don't need teachers. What Paul says elsewhere about the Holy Spirit giving certain people gifts, and one of those gifts is the ability to teach, be the ability to pastor. You have various abilities or gifts that are imparted to individuals for the perfection of the saints. John is not saying, well, that's not necessary now. What he is saying here is you had an original teaching. We'll see that later as we go through this. You had a teaching that was given to you by us. You recognized it as truth. We backed it when we gave it to you with proof. And you have an anointing, that is to say, you received the Holy Spirit, which was a confirmation of the truth that you received from us. Now, when somebody comes along telling you something different, then you know the truth already. That's what he's saying here. He's not saying you already know all things in the literal and fullest sense. That's not what he means. He says in verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Well, that goes without saying. It's almost redundant. But the point here is that somebody had come among them with things that were contrary to the truth that they received in the beginning. And therefore, those things that are contrary to what they already knew to be true were lies, and cannot, therefore, be a part of the deposit of faith. He says, who is a liar but he who denies? Now, this is one of the characteristics. We'll come back to this later. But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has also the Father. So you can't have one without the other. They're either together or neither one. That's the way it is. You know, there are many, we could go into, I originally was going to do a presentation based around this on some antichrists that we see in the world today. And one of the modern antichrists, even though they didn't technically go out from us, you can say they're an outgrowth in a way of Christianity, and that is Islam. There's there we could speak correctly of the Islamic antichrist today. They deny the sonship of Jesus. They believe Jesus was a great prophet. He was in the line of prophets and so on. He was a prophet like Moses. Some will even say he was the Messiah, but he was not the Son of God, because they don't believe that when any man can be called the Son of God or the Son of Allah. And so there, I would say that qualifies as the spirit of Antichrist at work within the Islamic community. And of course, we see manifestations of, expressions of the spirit of Antichrist in some of their murderous behavior. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, about what this has to do with the connection of morality and keeping God's commandments. Now, you know, as you read through 1 John, I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You read through it, it seems, as you read, without any kind of background to it, it seems to be a little bit disjointed. It seems to be sometimes almost childlike because of the redundancy and the way it's worded. And it seems to be just kind of a stringing together of some loosely connected thoughts that really amount to proverbial and nice sayings. You understand what I mean? Have you ever read through John and kind of had that thought? For example, he talks about God is love. And, you know, and it's good to love. We ought to love people. We ought to love one another. He says things of that nature. Talks about keeping the commandments. What appears to be very simplistic concepts that he presents here. And in one sense, I guess they are simple. Not simplistic. I wouldn't say simple. And depends on how you define the term. But there are simple, in one sense, concepts that he sets forth here. But you begin to recognize the profundity of what John was saying once you get a little glimpse of the historical background and of the people he was dealing with, the opponents. When he says something, he's not just saying, what else can I say now? Oh, I know another nice saying. I'll write this down. He doesn't know. He's not doing it. He's actually citing the statements of his opponents, and he's answering those statements. Those false statements. And you see him doing this. And that's why he warns about these antichrists who have gone out from us. He has a specific group of people in mind. It appears that that group of people represented a kind of, a precursor of Docetism and Gnosticism. We've talked about those terms before. I don't know that if you remember the meaning or not. But Docetism is the belief that Jesus was God in the appearance of a man, but not man, not truly a human being. Just had the appearance of a man. Another heresy related to that was that Jesus and the Christ were separate. Jesus and the Christ were separate. Jesus was the man, the son of Joseph and Mary. The Christ was the spirit that descended upon Jesus at his baptism and departed from him at the crucifixion. So this was another related heresy, and both of those could be described in terms of Docetism or Gnosticism, or at least related philosophies. Now, it is apparent that what came to be known as Gnosticism in the 2nd century, and it emerged as full bloom as a threat to Christianity within the 2nd and 3rd centuries, but you see it developing here apparently in the 90s, about AD 90 or thereafter. You see it clearly developing. But as I said, it became fully developed and it was widespread in the 2nd and 3rd centuries and was successfully defeated by the Christians, or the early Christians of that period. But you do find the similar concepts, or that's why we know exactly or basically who John was dealing with, or at least what their philosophy was. It was a kind of a Docetic heresy. And an early form of Gnosticism, both appear to be there in the background. Now, let's go back then and look at what John says I'd like to go back to look at some of the tests that John gives. Go back, let's start back in 1 John chapter 1. We won't read the whole thing. Let's start in about verse 5. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Now, why would he say this? Because the Gnostics claimed that knowledge itself was salvific. It saved them. Because I have knowledge of God, I am therefore saved in the fullest and final sense. So it was knowledge that saved. Even if you had moral imperfections in your life, they were indifferent to that. It was knowledge that saved. Okay? That's what basically Gnosticism means. Knowledge, or I should say gnosis, means to know. Just as agnosticism means not know, to not know, Gnosticism means to know. I have this knowledge. Not all have knowledge, but I do. And because of knowledge, I am therefore saved. I do not have sin in my life, even though I may be an immoral person. I have no sin in my life. That's essentially the way it worked. He says, God is light. In other words, there is no deception and nothing immoral in God. God is the epitome of perfection. He is absolute perfection. There is no flaw, no deception. This speaks of the moral character of God. God is light. He's not saying what God is composed of. He's not talking about photons here. He's talking about the moral character and perfection of God. And in him is no darkness, no deception at all. If we say, now why would he say this? If we say, because somebody was saying this. If we say, or if anyone says, that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if you say we have fellowship with him based on knowledge, he's talking about the Gnostic heresy, and yet you walk in darkness, you continue in immorality, if you're indifferent to morality, then you are living a lie. There is no truth in you. There is no light in you. These pretty strong terms he uses here in describing these people. And then John sets up some tests here, a series of tests. This is how to test to see whether you are in the light or in the truth, as it were. It's to test your fellowship with God, whether you're walking in the light. In verse 7, he says, "And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." That's one test. Why would he say that? Because these people departed the fellowship of the Christian community. He says one of the evidences of one who walks in the light is that he has fellowship with the Christian community. We have fellowship with one another. And it's something he recognizes about himself and the whole community. His salvation, his deliverance from darkness is not a result of knowledge, but this: "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Or it just says from, you know, it says all sin. And then he goes on with another test. He says, "If we say," meaning anyone who says, if anyone says this, "that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Why would he say this? Again, it's because some people were saying, "We have no sin. We have no sin." And why did they have no sin? Knowledge. Knowledge delivers us from sin. We have no sin. And then he has another test. "If we confess our sins." See, this is the opposite of what the Gnostics were doing. And John's opponents, whether they were called Gnostics at this time, regardless what they were called, his opponents were saying, because they were saying they have no sin, they were indifferent to sin and to morality, then obviously there was no confession. He says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So that's how you get clear, get free of sin. It's through him, it's not through knowledge. "If we say," here again, somebody was saying this, "if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It's like calling God and Jesus Christ a liar if you say that you have not sinned. In other words, knowledge to these people was the equivalent of no sin. Even if they were living an immoral lifestyle, no matter what they were doing, morally speaking, even if they were hating their brother, and there's evidence here that some that's what they were doing, there were expressions of hatred from them, even if they were living in adulterous relationships and fornication and so on, to them they were indifferent and they were saying, but we have knowledge and we therefore have no sin. So they were indifferent to morality. And then he goes on, John goes on to talk about the real issue here. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Here's the key of ridding yourself from sin and its effects. It says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, that means the atoning sacrifice, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So he's taking issue with the whole concept that the Gnostics had of how you go about being saved. That's why, once you understand the background here, these statements take on deeper meaning. You see that John was not just coming up with some nice proverbial-type sayings, simplistic things, but was actually dealing with a very real issue that was, in some sense, in some way, and to some degree, affecting the churches under his supervision, or at least under his watchful eye. And then he goes on to talk about what it really means to know God. You know, the Gnostics were simply speaking in esoteric terms about having this knowledge. And it reminds you a little bit of some of the New Age junk that circulates around today. You ever listen to people talk about Jesus in light of the New Age, or they reinterpret Jesus through New Age philosophy, and it sounds like a bunch of gobbledygook, and it's very much like the Gnostic heresy. And at the end of the day, you see that they basically rid themselves of any moral responsibility. They're able to justify just about anything that they want to justify, and at the same time have some kind of Jesus in their lives, which is really not the Jesus of Scripture at all. Well, something like this was floating around in those days. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, says, now by this we know, there's that word, know, this is knowledge, gnosis, that we know him. How do you know it? How do you know it? Just by some kind of esoteric, some kind of feeling? No. If we keep his commandments. So, keeping his commandments, obedience to him, repentance, submission to him, is synonymous with knowing him. That's what John is saying. This is true knowledge, the true knowledge of God. It's in keeping his commandments. That's one facet. It's in keeping his commandments. He who says, and again, people were saying this, I know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's strong language. These people, they say, look, you people are liars. We get in trouble. If I use language like that, somebody would probably call me rather arrogant. I've used much milder language than that and still been called arrogant. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. But by this we know that we are in him. So this is one of the evidences. This is how you know him. Knowledge of him is synonymous with keeping his commandments. Obedience to him. You can't separate the two. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, an old command which you have had from the beginning. The old command is the word which you heard from the beginning. What he's doing here, he's saying, look, you heard it from the beginning. You had it. This is what you turned to in repentance. I'm not writing you a new commandment. This is something old. This is something you already have. This is something you received in our teaching from the beginning. And then he says, yet a new command or new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What does he mean here? Well, he has no doubt in mind what Jesus himself said back in John's Gospel, John chapter 13, if you want to hold your place and turn back there. John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And you think, well, what is new about that? The Old Testament is full of commands to love one another. In fact, you find the commandment, the second of the greatest laws, the two great laws, the great law, the first and greatest law, Jesus said, was love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's a part of the Shema. And the second is like it, he said, love your neighbor as yourself, quoting right out of the book of Leviticus. You go back to Leviticus and read that, you also find it says you're to love the stranger that dwells among you as yourself. So you have all this love language back there in the Old Testament. So what's new about this? Well, he goes on to say, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So this is, you love each other with the kind of love I love you with. It's a self-sacrificial love. So it's what Jesus is doing here is just like the new moon. You know, the new moon is really nothing but the renewing of the old moon, isn't it? It's the old moon in a new way, you might say. The old covenant and the new covenant, well, the old covenant, you have a renewing, a covenantal renewing. It's a new presentation of a covenant that already exists. And then this is an old commandment presented newly to you. And this time it's with its fullness described, of course, in the backdrop of this, or at least in the what gives meaning to it is the self-sacrificing love of Christ himself. So back in 1 John, and back into verse 8, he says, again, a new commandment. He says, yet a new commandment I write to you. In other words, an old commandment given newly with some newness to it. Which thing is true of him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. That's what's new about it. Now you have a new situation created by the coming of the light into the world, which is described here as Jesus Christ. He has come into the world, piercing the darkness. And he says, in a sense then, in this new situation, you have an old commandment presented newly. He says, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light, here again, people were saying this, the Gnostics were saying this, and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So you can't have it both ways, as these people were attempting to do. You know, you're reminded, even though it's different, it's a very different philosophy, a different theology, yet it comes to the same result, and that is what you're reminded of is some of the once saved, always saved preachers you hear today, such as Charles Stanley and various others, who actually have gotten on the air and actually said that if you once trust Jesus, you truly put your trust in Jesus, then even if you do go back into a lifestyle of immorality somewhere down the road, you will still go to heaven. You're still saved. You can never lose that, no matter how far back you go into your former way of life. They've actually said that. And essentially, it's the same result as the old, it's a different theology and a different philosophy, and yet at the end of the day you come out with the same result of the old Gnostic system. It's the same thing. It's just in new clothing. He goes on to say in verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Obviously, he's not saying that's all that you have to do, just love your brother. That's not all there is to the commandments of God. He's just talking about these individual things. These are different things that are characteristic of and are serve as tests for the person who is evaluating his walk in the light. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He's under deception. And obviously he's talking about the opponents who were there in the Christian community that he served, or at least had been among them, and perhaps had spread their influence to some extent in that community. Now, it's interesting here that he, after describing them, talking about they who hate their brothers, say anyone who says, I'm walking in the light, yet I hate my brother, yet he, you see by the way he practices or the way he lives his life that he hates his brother, John says he's living in deception. He's fooling himself. By contrast, he describes the ideal Christian, the person who truly has a right relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And it's, he sets it almost in a poetic style. In fact, it's put in this kind of a verse form here in the New King James Version. Starting in verse 12, he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men. Notice he seems to be including everybody here, little children, fathers, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So here he's contrasting the characteristics of those who walk in the light and those who claim to walk in the light but in fact walk in darkness. The characteristics are very simple. They're people who keep God's commandments, who trust in Jesus Christ, and who have overcome, through trusting in Christ, have overcome the wicked one. It's interesting he doesn't mention the women at all here. He wouldn't get away with that today, but he did back then. Obviously, he's not. There's no intention here to exclude anyone. I think the reason he mentions little children, fathers, young men, he's trying. In other words, he's speaking ideally of the faith community at large. Doesn't intend to exclude anyone from this list. It's just a kind of a poetic way of stating the ideal for the Christian community. And then that takes us to what he says about Antichrist. And he just laid out the groundwork, the background for us, the foundation, you might say. So we see what he's talking about. When he speaks of the Antichrists, then he's speaking of these people who have those very characteristics. They walk in darkness and not in light. They claim to have all the benefits offered by Christ, and yet they don't practice anything that he says to practice. Their practice is opposite of what Christ commanded and what the gospel entails. So, having already gone through this next section, let's move on down. We'll read the entire section here, the sections that follow. But John goes on, I'll just summarize it for you. He goes on to reiterate the importance of adhering to what was taught from the beginning. He notes that the knowledge of the truth that they received in the beginning was accompanied with a certain anointing. He mentions an anointing here. You hear people today talking about the anointing. I've heard preachers say, boy, when that anointing gets on me, he talks about how they expands their blood vessels and they do all these kinds of things, you know, like speaking in tongues and all these healings occur and all that kind of stuff. That's not what he's talking about here. I believe he's talking about what Jesus described back in John, back in John's Gospel. You know, he said, if I go away, I will send to you the Comforter. He describes the Holy Spirit. He says that the Holy Spirit would convict, guide, teach, remind, and lead into all truth. And so John is saying here, so the message of truth was accompanied by this anointing of the Spirit of truth. And that was sufficient, or that should be sufficient to enable the faithful to remain in the truth. So you have the message of truth, confirmed by the Spirit of truth, which should be enough. It is enough to enable the faithful, those who truly love truth, to remain in the truth. That's what he's essentially saying here. John also goes on to reiterate the importance of loving one another and of obedience to God's commandments. He comes back to that theme time and again. Hatred, he says, once again, is the spirit of murder, and murder is opposed to the commandments of God. Again, emphasizing these things that obviously the opponents were against. And that is to say, the commandments of God were, you know, they somehow were exempt from the commandments of God. He said, oh, no, you're not. He contrasts practicing righteousness with practicing sin and says that whoever is begotten of God does not practice sin and cannot continue in sin and continue being a child of God. So these, you know, these seem to be very stern warnings for the faith community itself. In fact, they are. He's saying, do not take up the practice of these people who have come to you with this different teaching, this other gospel, as it were, and claiming that salvation is a matter of knowledge. John also comments on the practice of righteousness, which is simply a commentary on godly love. Let's read about that in John chapter 3, or 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and starting, let's drop down to about verse 16, where he talks about this expression of godly love as it plays out in the life of the believer. He says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now that's love. That's not some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling, is it? Not talking about emotion here at all, or a feeling that people today associate the word love with. No, love is self-sacrificing. He says, here you have the model of perfection in love. And it's Christ himself who laid down his life. He says, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's a tall order. And that's the nature of genuine, godly love. But whoever says this world's has this world's goods, in other words, the wealthy, and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, if love is expressed through laying down your life for the brethren, and yet you, who have wealth, see your brother suffering because of his lack, and you do nothing about it, then how is that self-sacrificial? Obviously, the heretics had a different point of view. He says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's not enough just to say, oh yeah, I love the brethren, I feel sorry for them. The ones who are without, the ones who are suffering, I wish they were as fortunate as I. That's not quite enough. Not quite enough. He says, not in tongue, not in word, but in deed and in truth, from a pure heart. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. In other words, he will assure our hearts. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. What if we do not keep his commandments and do not do those things that are pleasing in his sight? What is the obvious answer to that after reading this? Well, obviously, you won't receive those things you ask for. And this simply means that God will not withhold any good thing from his people. His people defined as those who keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. It's kind of simple when it comes down to it, that we love one another as he gave us commandment. Of course, emphasis on as he gave us commandment, whatever he commands. Obedience to his commandments. Now, he's not saying this is the sum total of everything God requires or everything God commands. This is a summation statement of relationships within the faith community, because the problem was you had people leaving that community and adhering to a different way, something that was very different from what had been taught in the beginning. To believe on the Son of God, to believe on Jesus Christ, means to abide in his word, in his truth. And obviously the heretics were opponents of John in this regard. And then Now let's look at some of the characteristics, some of the other characteristics, or at least one other characteristic of the spirit of Antichrist. I mentioned a while ago that the heretics here seem to be the precursors of both the Docetic advocates that came later, as well as the Gnostics. In 1 John chapter 4, we see a reference to this. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." This doesn't mean you go out looking for different spirits so that you can test them. It's speaking of those who come to you in Christ's name. Well, there are some certain tests. There are some certain things you ought to have in mind before you hear them out. It says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Does that mean that all the voices I hear out there saying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that they're all of God? Let's not take this out of its historical context. John has, again, a specific group of people with a specific philosophy in mind here. This is why I say this was the precursor, no doubt, of that early form of Docetism, or it was an early form of Docetism, and that is the idea that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh. And that was actually a philosophy, a point of view that was circulating in the early centuries. They believed that Jesus had the appearance of flesh, but was not truly a flesh and blood human being. And why did they believe that? Because material things were essentially evil by nature. So how could the Son of God be material? How could he have a material composition? Well, he must have just looked like flesh, but wasn't really flesh. He had some, I don't know how that works. I guess he was kind of a hologram of some sort. But in any case, the idea was that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh. And he says, any spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. In other words, what he's saying, if somebody comes with a different teaching, he is not of God. That's the point. And every spirit, as he says here in verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So anyone who denies the full humanity of Jesus Christ, well, the spirit that motivates him is, John calls it, the spirit of Antichrist. That's pretty strong language. You know, as you look at the various Christological errors that are in the world, and by the same token, you could say that they're all motivated by the spirit of Antichrist, or they are a part of the spirit of Antichrist. You look at the Muslim world, and even though there, no doubt, are a lot of Muslims in this country and other places in the world who really do want to live at peace with their side by side with their Jewish and Christian neighbors, nevertheless, you do have some major problems religiously with some of their views. For example, did you know that many Muslims believe that Jesus did not die? They believe, those who believe he was Messiah, meaning the anointed one, that he was a prophet sent from God, believe that he didn't die on the stake, on the cross. He was not crucified, but that someone who looked like him took his place. That means he had a Savior. Somebody else died and he hid someplace. But he was still a great prophet of God. Now, if that's not motivated by the spirit of Antichrist, what is? Surely there's a spirit of Antichrist alive and well in the Muslim world today. And we find, of course, expressions of it through some of the other actions that are seen in the Muslim world. Terrorist actions and some of the atrocities that have been committed down through the ages. I was going to talk about the Crusades and talk about why that took place and how I think that the history of it has been somewhat corrupted. When you see the A&E presentations of it, I think there's some corruption there. I think there were some good reasons for the Western Christians going to the East and taking on the Muslim invaders. I mean, this was a response to what had been going on for 400 years. If anything, the Crusaders were a little late. That would have been there a lot sooner. But in any case, of course, the Crusades, there were some bad things that did happen. Some things went wrong. In some cases, the wrong people got killed, got attacked. But nevertheless, I chose not to go into that subject today, but I went ahead and touched on it a little bit anyway. The point is that there are many antichrists even in the world yet, even though these may be different expressions than the ones the people John had in mind, not the same, not exactly the same group, but at least an expression of the spirit of Antichrist. Well, let's go on to 1 John chapter 5 and look at verse 1. And this appears to speak of the second Christological heresy I mentioned. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, that's begotten of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. In other words, if you're begotten of God and other people are begotten of God, the begetter loves the begotten, then the begotten ought to love each other, to put it in that way. But whoever, notice he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. A heretic called Cerinthus taught that Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, taught that Jesus was not the Christ, but the Christ descended upon Jesus at his baptism and departed from him at his crucifixion. Apparently this same teaching or something related to it or something similar to it was circulating in the community that John served. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, is begotten of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. That theme, once again, always comes back to it because it was a problem with the people that were opposing him, with his opponents. It was a problem in their theology. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is begotten of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So he starts here, he talks about the begettal, and he says that this is God. He essentially is telling us that the begettal, which occurs, would become children of God through God's act. And then we follow up with our responsibility, which involves our faith. That's what he's telling us here. And that finds expression in loving our neighbor, keeping the commandments of God, and, of course, abiding in belief that we learned from the beginning, which is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Well, he goes on to reiterate some of the other things. He talks about the certainty of the witness that they had received. He talks about other things related to sin and confidence in prayer and so on. And then he closes by reiterating things that we know. Again, emphasis on know, to know, because he's taking issue with the Gnostic heresy, which, again, means to know. He says in verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God or begotten of God does not sin. Does this mean, you know, some have interpreted this to mean that, well, once you're born into the family of God, that, well, you don't sin anymore because you're a God being. He's not talking about the future. He's talking about the present here. If you read the context, that becomes clear. So you could read it this way. We know that whoever is begotten of God does not persist in sin. But he who has been begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. In other words, he makes sure he doesn't revert to a life of sin. We know, the second thing he says that we know, that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The third thing, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then he closes by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And you think, well, what does this have to do with what he's just said? Well, what he's saying here is avoid apostasy. Avoid these errors that have circulated within your community. He says here that the true God is revealed in Christ. Anything else is a false god and is the equivalent of idolatry.